So turn back, if you would, to John chapter 9. Let's get those verses together. I've given it the title this evening, Increasing Vision or Increasing Blindness. Which one is it? There's a man who's been born blind in these verses. And he's been healed by Jesus. And his sight is instantly restored. Well, he's never sinned before, can suddenly see. But then through the rest of the chapter, he gradually begins to understand more and more about Jesus. In a different way, he begins to see more, doesn't he? His physical sight is instantly restored. But as time goes on, he gradually makes various sorts of deductions and learns various more things about the Lord Jesus. His understanding, his grasp of who Jesus is, increases. His vision increases. He learns who Jesus is through this chapter. And on the other hand, there's the Pharisees. Their eyes work fine, we guess. They physically have fine eyesight. They see a miracle. And yet, as they contemplate it and try to get their heads around it, they become increasingly blind during the same chapter, don't they? And they won't understand. They won't grasp it. They refuse to listen to the obvious facts that are there. So you have these two things, these two strands happening through the chapter after this healing. This man who's increasing in his vision and the Pharisees who are increasing in blindness. Let's think about them first of all. So although their eyes work, there's the increasing blindness of the Pharisees. Now, we know they've already set themselves against Jesus back in chapter 7 and verse 46. We read of the authorities sending the officers out to arrest Jesus. And the officers come back, John chapter 7 verse 46, and say, "No one ever spoke like this man." And the Pharisees answered him, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But the crowd that does not know the law is accursed." There is their verdict. None of the Pharisees have believed in him, or the rulers and so on. And there may have been some who were keeping it quiet. I think of Nicodemus, for example, one of the rulers, who is at least keeping he's mentioned in the next few verses, who's at least sort of thinking about those things at least. And then in chapter 8, the Pharisees are the ones who bring in chapter 8, verse 3, this woman caught in the act of adultery. They're the ones who bring her to Jesus. They've got the situation in hand as an opportunity to test Jesus, we're told, in verse 6, that they might accuse him. And then in chapter 9, back in our chapter, in verse 22, we're told already that the Jews had agreed that if anyone confessed that Jesus was the Christ, he'd be put out of the synagogue. So for them, they've decided things already. They've made their decision already, one of hostility towards Jesus. And they will not accept this verdict that Jesus could be the Christ. Even if anyone else were to say that, they'll be thrown out of the synagogue and so on. In verse 13, the man is brought to Jesus. Perhaps not the Sanhedrin, because it doesn't mention the others, doesn't mention priests being there and scribes being there and so on, but perhaps some sort of court. It certainly seems like a legal sort of setting of the way that it happens and the way they sort of ask him questions and get witnesses and things like that. So it certainly comes across being a sort of court, a synagogue court, perhaps some people think, that they had. And the problem is, in verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." So they've already come to their conclusion that Jesus is not the Christ. And for them, perhaps one of the biggest parts of that is that Jesus has broken their Sabbath rules. And that's what makes them very hostile. And so their argument in verse 16 is that, based on the premise that somebody who is sent from God would keep God's rules, would keep God's Sabbath. Jesus doesn't, is their observation. So Jesus is not from God. That's the logic of their argument. And it's fairly logical, but false. Because it's based on this statement that Jesus does not keep the Sabbath. But all Jesus was doing was Jesus wasn't keeping their Sabbath regulations. And they had regulations about all sorts of things, which he had just broken in doing that miracle. Healing somebody on the Sabbath was not allowed, unless it was an absolute emergency. Making mud was not allowed. That could be work. Commanding the man to go and wash was not allowed either. So Jesus had done three things that broke their little rules of Sabbath regulations. And so they can blanket him with this, that Jesus does not keep the Sabbath. Well, such a thing, of course, was not true. Jesus did keep the Sabbath. Bizarrely, sometimes Christians can almost side with the Pharisees and say the same sort of thing. Some people nowadays are more inclined to sort of throw out the Sabbath baby, as it were, with the bathwater. And say, well, Jesus didn't keep the Sabbath at all, almost siding with the Pharisees. But Jesus did. Jesus kept the Sabbath for God, didn't he? And he obeyed it and used it for glorifying his Father. The idea that we can take from miracles like this, of the things that Jesus did, that now we can relegate the Sabbath or Sunday to a day of leisure and sports and fun and shopping and relaxation and the like, isn't there at all, is it? Jesus used the day to glorify God. We read in other places of him going to the synagogue, going to worship and so on, and here he's about doing good. Well, here for these Pharisees, the fact that Jesus has disobeyed their little rules of the Sabbath is the evidence they need that Jesus cannot be from God. But some, it seems, are still keeping their mind a little bit more open. End of verse 16. Others said, how can a man who's a sinner do such things? There are some who are perhaps keeping a more of an open mind. And they have this idea that someone who's sent by God, i.e. someone who's not a sinner, they would do signs. That was typical there. That was prophesied and so on. And Jesus had done such a sign. So there, the question they're asking is, well, how else could he do it? God wouldn't allow a sinner to do miracles like this. And yet we're castigating Jesus as a sinner for breaking the Sabbath. There are some who are a bit confused still. They haven't made up their minds completely. They're still asking questions. And there's division, we're told, about them. It comes across a little bit like Nicodemus, actually. Nicodemus made the same sort of statement in John chapter 3 and verse 6 when he came to Jesus by night and said, no one could do the signs you do unless he came from God. And we all know that, is his point. And that seems to be the same sort of thing that's echoed here. And yet for them, they won't believe. They ask the man what he thinks about Jesus. He says Jesus is a prophet, verse 17. But verse 18, we're told that the Jews won't believe. They won't believe these things that have happened. And so they're now left trying to sort out the circumstances of the miracle. They're trying to show effectively that the miracle is a fake, that it's all a hoax. Maybe they can discredit it, this claimed miracle of Jesus. And so that's the line of questioning then in verse 19. They get his parents and say, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? Maybe someone's pulled a fast one on the crowds and switched people at the last minute, switched beggars. There was a blind beggar, and then with a bit of sleight of hand, when no one was looking, Jesus swapped him for a non-blind beggar. Maybe it was just a hoax, or he was faking it all along. He was faking to be blind, to be better at begging, perhaps. Anyway, they're going to get the parents in. Is this your son? They ask him. Yes, is the answer, verse 20. Was he born blind? Is their next question. Yes, he was born blind, verse 21. The background is confirmed for the miracle that happened. How then does he see? They ask it, the parents in verse 19. Well, the parents dodge the question slightly and pass the buck, don't they? A little bit cowardly, we might say, to put their son in the hot seat. But understandable, as we're told already, that there was a threat that anyone who did dare to confess that Jesus was the Christ, or even suggest something in that direction, would feel the wrath of these Pharisees and be thrown out of the synagogue. and that was a big deal. We'll come to that later on. So it's understandable why they pass the buck and ask it hand over things to their son to face the rest of the questions. Well, they do that, verse 24. They ask the man the next question, although it's not a question. Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. It's a very poorly phrased question, isn't it, to ask a witness on the stand. Is that we've decided already. Jesus is a sinner. They're already sure about it, and they want the man to confirm that. Give God the glory could be a legal statement, saying, you know, you're here in a court of law, you must tell the truth, because God's watching. He is a sinner. Agree with us. They've decided already, such prejudice against Jesus. And the man replies, he doesn't know, really, if Jesus is a sinner or not. And they ask again of him. Verse 26, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? They fire their questions again at him. And by now the man seems to be a little bit impatient, a little bit cheeky, perhaps, in a court of law. And he says to them, do you want to be his disciples? And they go ballistic, don't they? Verse 28, you are his disciples, but we're disciples of Moses. We don't even know where Jesus comes from. Actually, they had asked that question before, where Jesus had come from. But they weren't going to listen to his answer. So, you know, that again, another example of their prejudice of where Jesus' authority came from and so on. And finally, then in verse 30, it's left to the man to sum up this court case as they're just going round and round in circles. And the man is just devastating, isn't he, in his logic? The same logic they were using at the beginning of the court case. He uses exactly the same logic and turns it back on them. Verse 31, that God does not hear sinners. God wouldn't do a miracle like this through just anyone, any old sinner, as it were. But God listens to those who worship him and do his will, who obey him, who are sent by him, and so on. The same sort of language that they'd used before. And so he sets up this premise. Then verse 32, he looks at the evidence that this is a completely unheard of miracle, unparalleled since the creation of the world. Is his point. This astonishing miracle that Jesus had done. And so his conclusion, verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. This man, Jesus, who healed my sight, he must be from God. Here's this man's logic. He can see that Jesus isn't a sinner. He can see that Jesus has done an astonishing miracle. And yet, their response in verse 34, they're angry. They hurl abuse at him. You were born in sin, they shout, which meant you were born blind. Thus confirming what they were trying to deny at the beginning when they asked his parents that he wasn't really born blind. You know, they confirm it. You were born in sin. That's why you were born blind. That's their logic. And you are teaching us. They throw the whole thing out. They won't listen to anything that this man is saying, even though his logic is spot on. And they throw him out of the synagogue. They didn't want to see. At the end of the chapter, Jesus speaks to some more Pharisees in verse 40. Who they are? Are they those who are a little bit more moderate, perhaps, amongst the Pharisees, keeping an open mind? They're still around Jesus, it seems, listening to Jesus' words. But they hear these words of Jesus and say, are we blind also? Jesus says, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remains. Jesus' point is, you say, we see. You say you've got it all sorted. You've had a great opportunity to see. You've had a privilege in seeing this miracle and looking at all of this evidence. But they wouldn't see Jesus in it. They wouldn't see the truth. They were proud. They were self-righteous. They wouldn't see what was there right in front of their eyes. It would be like somebody who pretended to be blind. Why somebody would do that, I don't know. But But you can just imagine somebody one day deciding, I want to be blind. And from then on, just keeping their eyes closed. And perhaps to permanently keep them closed, sort of wrapping their head up in bandages over their eyes so they couldn't see. You know, it sounds completely ridiculous, doesn't it? That somebody would do that. But that's what the Pharisees are doing spiritually. Here's the evidence right in front of them. But they don't. They won't look at it. They've made their conclusions already. They're quickly throwing out all of the evidence that's coming their way. As it were, bandaging their eyes shut. We don't want to look at this evidence. We're not going to listen to what this man says. We're not going to listen to all of this stuff. We don't want to be forced to think about it. What about us? What about us? Some non-Christians can be the same. Are we those who are increasing in our sight, in our vision? Is our vision improving? One of those things, isn't it? As we go through life, age makes our eyes deteriorate. Our vision tends to get a little bit worse. Well, that's our lenses in our eyes not focusing as well. Maybe a little bit of cataract and things like that. Maybe some of those age changes there can be. I used to be an optician, diagnosing those as my bread and butter. Normally through life, our sight deteriorates. But what about us Christians? Is our sight improving? Are we learning more about the Lord Jesus? Are we growing in our knowledge of him? Are we growing in faith? Or are we completely the opposite? Are we refusing? Are we sitting on the fence and perhaps done so for a very long time? Ignoring things, ignoring the truth, being a bit obstinate. We're warned in this passage to be careful in our refusing to see, in our refusing to come to the Lord Jesus. We can become increasingly blind. The evidence that was there in front of the Pharisees was being ignored by them. And so for them it was becoming harder and harder to see, as they don't want to. Well, on the other hand, secondly, you have this man. After his eyes were healed, he instantly could see physically. And yet through this chapter, we see a remarkable growth in faith for this man. And how he changes over the course of the hours that pass. Since this miracle happened, it seems. He was healed in an instant, but as is often the case, faith can grow more gradually than that. While he believed Jesus, it seems right from the very outset how much he knew of him. We mentioned last time, we don't know, verse 7. Jesus anointed his eyes with the mud, and Jesus said to him, verse 7, go wash in the pool of Siloam. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The man was given this bizarre instruction by Jesus after plastering his face with mud. He believed. He believed Jesus and went to wash his eyes. In verse 11, he knows Jesus by name. A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said, so on. So he knew Jesus' name. How much he knew of Jesus, we don't know. It's possible he was sitting there. We think this may have happened by the temple. Of course, not long before, Jesus had been talking about being the light of the world and things like that. Some quite public preaching at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is still probably happening at this sort of time. So had the man heard of these things already? Had he begun to think? Was there that germ of faith, as it were, growing within him? As that seed began to grow, he knew Jesus' name. And he believes Jesus when Jesus gives those instructions. But there's lots of things he doesn't know. Verse 12, everyone wants to know, where is he? Where is Jesus? He says, I don't know. Presumably they parted company when he went to wash his eyes. He doesn't know where Jesus is, really. They ask him the story, verse 15. He repeats it. He put clay on my eyes. I washed, and now I see. Verse 17, they want to know, what do you say about him? They're all confused. Well, some of them are still asking questions. Some of them are decided already that he's a sinner. And in verse 17, he understands at least that Jesus is a prophet. That's his next phrase about him. In verse 17, he's beginning to sort of work things over in his mind. By prophet, he doesn't mean someone who just told the future, made sort of predictive messages from God, but somebody who was God's messenger, someone who was sent with God's authority. He's a prophet, the man deduces in his mind, light years ahead of the Pharisees. He's there saying, no, he must have been sent by God, with God's message, with God's power, at least. And then he's put on the spot, verse 24. There are lots of things he doesn't know. They say to the man who was born blind, give God the glory, we know that this man is a sinner. So there's a bit of a bad question to be asked. Perhaps it's partly that, he's sort of forced up against the wall a bit. And he answers verse 25 and says, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. There's lots of things he doesn't know. In all his things he may have heard about Jesus, he obviously hadn't heard loads, because he's still quite confused. Is Jesus a sinner or not? He's not really sure. Perhaps he hasn't really thought about it like that until the Pharisees push it on him and put him on the spot, as it were. He's unsure. But he does the good thing. He does a good thing. He doesn't know the answer to that question, but he comes back to the evidence he's got. Verse 25. One thing I know, that though I was blind, I now see. That's a good step, isn't it, as a new believer? Sometimes we may be forced and put on the spot and things and ask questions. And it may be something we've never thought of before, or we may be faced with people like this who are trying to catch us out, like these Pharisees were. And there may be many things we do not know. But are we those who can come back to the bits we do? At least be able to give some reply for something we do know. He comes back, as the hymn would tell us, to the old, old story. And there may be many times we feel a bit out of our depth as Christians, being faced with questions and so on. But do we know some things? One thing I know, could we reply? Even when somebody's, you know, perplexing us with difficult questions. I do know this about the Lord Jesus. The old, old story of Jesus and his birth and his life and his death on the cross. Him rising again. The facts. Do we know the personal side of it? That I know this, that Jesus is my saviour. That he's forgiven my sins. And so on. And yet for this man, we see him growing in faith. Verse 26, they asking again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He says, I told you already, you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples? Interesting question to ask them. Do you want to be his disciples? Implication is, he thought he was one. Interesting word to be using, isn't it? Do you want to be his disciples too? They accuse him of being a disciple. In verse 28, they accuse him of being Jesus' disciples. What an insult. Or what an honour for this man. What an honour. It's a little bit like the book of Acts, when the men are thrown out by a similar legal group in the Sanhedrin. And they throw these men out, but observe that those men were with Jesus. They notice these things. They accuse him of being a disciple. What an honour he had. They don't know where he came from. That's their question. We don't know where Jesus get his authority from. God spoke to Moses. We don't even know this fellow. They don't even want to mention his name. We don't know where he's from. But you get to verse 30, and the man goes back to the facts again. Why, this is a marvellous thing that you do not know where he's from, yet he's opened my eyes. Back to the facts. Jesus did this amazing miracle. Verse 32, since the world began, it was unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of the one who was born blind. Jesus has done this amazing miracle, so he must be from God. He must be sent from God. Verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Verse 31, this man must be a worshipper of God, who does God's will. He prays and God answers. So he can't be a sinner. You know, before he said he didn't really know Jesus was a sinner or not. A couple of minutes have passed and he's become fairly convinced, hasn't he? His faith has grown. He sort of mulls it over a bit in his mind, works these things through and says, well, Jesus can't be a sinner. That doesn't make any sense. because otherwise how would God have done such an astonishing miracle through him? And he's spot on. He's spot on, isn't he, with his logic. He's been learning. His understanding has grown. His vision of Jesus has grown. And then verse 55, straight away, he's thrown out. 34, sorry. They throw him out of the synagogue. For somebody in those days, that was a difficult thing. A difficult thing to face. It meant being thrown out of the structure of their society. It was being part of a synagogue. They lived not in a multicultural world, but a very monocultural world. They were all Jews. They all went to the synagogue. And that was the foundation of their society. To be thrown out of the synagogue meant, all sort of social contacts could be severed. Any sort of economic possibilities he may have had, as a beggar, people might not have given him money as a beggar now, because he wasn't a proper Jew, and so on. Any hope he might have of taking up work now, he was no longer blind, could have been scuppered by throwing him out of the synagogue. In some sense, he's completely cut off, isolated from his society, even from his family, who weren't meant to mix with him anymore. And he had a wonderful thing in verse 35. Jesus comes straight away to meet him. Isn't that amazing? Jesus heard that they'd cast him out. And when he'd found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" Jesus went looking for this man. He healed him early in the day, it seems like. And now this man's been thrown out. What kindness of Jesus. What graciousness. For this man, his world's turned upside down. He's been thrown out of being part of the Jewish people. His own synagogue. His own family might not talk to him. And Jesus comes to meet him. Jesus wasn't just satisfied with healing him. Jesus wanted much more for him than that. Just for Jesus to heal his eyes wasn't all Jesus wanted. And so Jesus comes alongside him again to ask him to help him understand more. And of course, it's not a bad thing, is it? Jesus mentions later on in John's Gospel, to be hated by the world is something that will happen if we're disciples of Jesus, phrase the man used. If we're disciples of the Lord Jesus, we may be hated by the world and find ourselves increasingly isolated and cut off from others. But it's not a bad thing to be hated by the world but loved by Jesus, is it? Jesus loved this man. Did the man mind too much that the Pharisees didn't? The Pharisees had been so abusive towards him and insulting, throwing him out. Well, he was loved by Jesus. Jesus comes alongside him, puts his arm around this man, it seems, and says, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" There's Jesus at work, trying to just encourage that faith just to grow and bear fruit a little bit more. Jesus comes to meet him, and he begins to understand. Verse 36, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe him?" See, there's still things he doesn't really know. He knows Jesus is a Lord, a teacher at least, someone he should listen to. Who should I believe, though? Verse 37, "You've seen him, and he's the one who's talking to you." Jesus, again, reveals this truth to him. And then verse 38, he says, "Lord, I believe." And he falls down and worships him. He begins to understand something perhaps he hasn't grasped already. He knows Jesus is a prophet. He mentioned that. He knows Jesus is not a sinner who's been sent by God and done these amazing miracles. Those are various conclusions he's worked through already. And now Jesus brings it on another step and says, no, I'm the Son of God. And the man says, "Lord, I believe. This all add up. This all makes sense." He hadn't quite got there on his own. He needed this revelation of Jesus to come and meet him again. But it all makes sense. All these things I've seen, all of these things I know are true. I believe. And he worships him. This man who was before answered, "I don't really know if Jesus is a sinner or not." Now he does, falling down on his feet, worship him, knowing that he is God. He's the Son of God, God himself, come in human flesh. That's his faith growing, isn't it? Through this book, through this chapter, sorry. He knew of Jesus. We've looked at it previous times. How he keeps repeating the story. He's a prophet. I don't really know if he's a sinner or not. He becomes more and more convinced that Jesus is sinless, that Jesus is a servant of God. You're the Son of God. You're the Lord. You're the God I should worship. A disciple of his, believing in him. He puts his hope entirely in the Lord Jesus. That's what Jesus questioned, verse 35. Do you believe in the Son of God? Is this your hope? Is this the foundation for your faith, the Son of God? Is everything resting on this? Believe in the Son of God. That personal, genuine faith in Jesus. How about for us? Do you believe? The question that Jesus asked the man is a question he wants to ask us, isn't it? Do you believe in the Son of God? Have you looked at this same evidence? Have you looked at this miracle and plenty others that John says, I've written that you might believe? Here Jesus says the same thing. Do you believe in the Son of God? Is your faith in him? Is your hope in him? Knowing that without Jesus you've got nothing. Without Jesus, not a hope in the world. Son of God, as Paul would say, who loved me and gave himself for me. And is your faith and understanding growing? You may have a simple faith. There may be many things that you say, I don't know, like this man did. There may be times you're put on the spot. And you say, I don't know that. But are you growing in faith? Is your vision of Jesus growing? Learning more about him, understanding more of him, loving him more and more. We see that in this man, don't we, through this chapter. Is it true for us? Can we tell our story too? This man sticks to the facts. The facts of what Jesus has done. Are we those who can tell a story, tell our story of what Jesus has done for us? So perhaps when we do feel a little bit got at from some antagonistic questioning, perhaps, I don't really know, but I do know this. Can we share something of what Jesus has done? Jesus did when he was here on earth? What Jesus has done for us personally in saving us and forgiving our sins? And this man who's been a Christian, it seems, all of a few minutes or hours, perhaps, he's prepared to make a stand, isn't he, for Jesus? And so have we. That faith that's growing, that love for the Lord Jesus is growing. There comes a time when we need to make a stand, don't we? For this man, it happened pretty quick. He had to be there standing on his own two feet, testifying to what he saw Jesus do. He was prepared to suffer for it. His parents knew. That's why they sort of dodged the question. He knew too where this questioning was going to take him. He stuck to his guns, didn't he? He stuck to the faith that he had and made his stand. How about us? Have we come to have that real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it a growing faith? Is it a faith we can testify of, that we can speak of to others? Are we those who are prepared to make a stand, even to suffer for the cause of the gospel too, like this man who's just been a Christian a few minutes? How about us? Increasing blindness or increasing vision? Let's keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. Let's keep our eyes looking at what he's done, and our faith and our knowledge and our love for him and our vision may continue to grow. Let's sing, and then we're going to meet around the Lord's table.